Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Revelation. We tried to do a flyby in one sitting, and we got about halfway through the book. So we're going to do part two of a flyby of the book of Revelation today. We looked at chapters 1 through 10 last time we were together, and by way of review, in a lot more abridged fashion, I want to remind you that chapter 1, verse 19, lends us an outline of the entire book. John is instructed by the Lord Jesus to write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which he had seen references all of the first 18 verses of chapter 1, which basically was seeing Jesus in his glorified state. Not only in his glorified state, but also as a high priest in the midst of candlesticks, which comports with our understanding of him calling us to come boldly to the throne of grace. He's glorified. We are called to come in to his presence as our high priest, that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so we find him as the glorified high priest who is in the midst of seven candlesticks. And as a result of that, John is a little perplexed, but right away the Lord tells him the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. You're going to have a series of sevens in the book of Revelation. If I were to give you the complete abridgment, you'd find seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bold judgments, and then you'd pretty much have it all in the books. But those realities dovetail one after the other. In other words, what I'm saying is the seventh seal is the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. But the seventh trumpet is the seven bowl judgments. Okay, the seventh trumpet. So we see there's a continuous unfolding of things set before us in this book. And when you go through, what you find is the first thing that God wants us to understand is he wants us to understand the church age, how it will unfold and what we can expect. Seven churches, and they are to be understood in three different ways. If you don't have these scribbled somewhere in your mind's eye, then put them on a piece of paper, okay? These are the churches that set before us the entire church age. But realize this, these are the churches that always have been. In other words, they are literal, physical churches. They're the churches that were at present time in that landscape. They were on a circuit. People would pass by one to the next if they were on a particular road. They would come in a perfect order as they are set forth here. So they are the church in real time. But they're the church in every time. In other words, every part of the church age, the past 2,000 years, has had a persecuted church, has had a Philadelphian brotherly love type church. They've had an apostolic type of people who were zealous for the truth, but maybe needed to get back to the first love. So they're the church in real time, but they're church in every time. And here's the thing, and this is for our purposes, because this is a book of prophecy, they're the church across time. Okay? And that means that it starts with the desired church of the apostolic church age, and it moves all the way down to the Laodicean church age, where the church is actually conquered by the people. In other words, the people start saying, we want church like this. And so they give it to them. When Romanism took its roots in Christendom, it basically said, this is how church will be. And it was from the top down. They were telling you, this is what it's going to look like. Worship saints, you're going to pray to Mary, you're going to have a queen of heaven, and you're going to have all kinds of intercessory priests, and you're going to have a continual sacrifice. That was from the top down telling you how it would be. That's not how it is today. What we find now is that the people are telling the ministers how it should be. So they're no longer pastorally led. They're basically leading the pastors. And many times pastors will check the way the winds are going and say, this is how we're going to do this. If the people want this, we'll give them this. You know, no matter whether it's a helpful or an unhelpful reality. So that's chapters 2 and 3, and chapters 4 and 5 represents the throne room of God, and it is there that a consensus is gained by all of creation. Chapter 4 is actually an appraisal of God's worthiness to take to himself power and honor because he's the creator of everything. He has the right to. Chapter 5 represents where all of creation, as it were, is polled, and everybody says, yes, you have the right because you are the Redeemer. And so we have his creative work, we have his redemptive work. It gives him the right to pull the trigger on the tribulation and allow this world to be taken back under his authority. That was lost in the book of Genesis. Everything that was lost in the book of Genesis is regained in the book of Revelation. We see everything put back in place in a very large way. So when he gets the consensus of all creation, that which is in heaven, under heaven, and on earth, and even under the sea, all creation was given the opportunity to weigh in on that, not because God needed it, but to show that he does that which is right, and he gets the witness of all creation that what he is doing is right. And the Word of God is all about God doing right. And when you look in the book of Genesis where Abraham is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says to him, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?" Are you going to take the righteous with the wicked? He says, "If I get down to 10 souls, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." But he couldn't even find that. Hold that note, because we'll come back to it in a moment about why God waited, and even in 10, he couldn't find 10, so it was time to do the judging. Well, when you get into chapter 6, that's where we find the breaking of the seals. Jesus in chapter 5 was found to be standing as a lamb slain, which is, wait a minute, he's slain, he's standing. Why? Because he's the Lamb of God, and because he can, and because he did. He actually went through the fire of the cross and prevailed. He was the one who had the right to take the scroll that was introduced in chapter 5, which is to be understood as the title deed of the earth. And he unfurls it. One snap was one seal. One snap is another. A scroll, one snap at a time. In those days, they would unfurl, and it would have only so much could be revealed at one time. Jesus begins to unfurl this, and in the first four of those seal judgments, we found the horsemen. Basically, what we see is chapter 6 is all about those seals. I mean, it's boom, 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 boom. And it's the same way when we get to chapter 16, which is before us today, because when the seals were broken, everything seems to unfold very quickly, because what God does is he lets things unfold with a natural consequence. One thing follows another. You begin to have upheaval in the world because of the rapture, and the world ruler comes out, and then subsequently what ends up happening is you have war, then you have famine, then you have death, disease, but God is pulling back all of his blessing, his grace, what we might call his common grace that he gives to all men. He pulls back. He lets the world have it their way, you know? You've heard it said throughout your life, be careful what you ask for. You just might get it, right? And that's what the world's going to get. It's going to get what it's been asking for. And it's going to end up finding that man can't be trusted to be in control of all other men. It just can't happen. And subsequently, they're going to find that it's not a good idea to do what they're doing. And they're going to actually have the beast of the fields that are going to come out. They're going to be killing people. God's going to restore that law of tooth and claw in a way where the fear of man is no longer put in. He said, "I put the fear of man in the beast." He's taking that away. He's not afraid of you. Have you ever been on a trail or something and seen a buck, you know, and you're thinking, "Man, he's pretty awesome." And all of a sudden you think, "He's looking at me a little funny." I had that happen once or twice, and it's like, okay, this is kind of creepy. I think I'm going to move along now. But that's kind of the way it's going to be. Dogs, animals, wolves. The other day I pulled up here by the church. There was a raccoon right by the door. I was parked there for a minute, finishing up a couple things before I got out of the truck, and he just came up. He's looking in the window. I said, "Hey." He looked up at me. He's got those movements that raccoons have. And I thought, boy, my window's down about this far, and could he jump in here? You know, that could have been exciting if that raccoon would have jumped in there. But in that day, that raccoon just might do it. That's what I'm trying to show you. After those four horsemen come, we find that there's the altar, showing us that a lot of people are going to be martyred in the first half of the tribulation. And then there's a great earthquake, which is going to cause all the kings of the earth to cry, "Fall on us to the mountains, for the great day of his wrath has come." They recognize this as the wrath of God coming on the earth. Now, understand that earthquake very well could be something that happens in America to get us out of the picture, because we're not really found in the book of Revelation. It could be that, because it's so big that the people are saying, "Fall on us, the great day of his wrath." This is not just an earthquake or a volcano like what we've seen hither and yon. That's Mount St. Helens, bad idea, but not the whole world's affected. If something like Yellowstone blew, it could very well get everybody's attention in a big way, because America's got to get out of the way. If Yellowstone went, America would go down pretty hard. Understand that is the end of the six seals, all in chapter 6. Chapter 7 is where we see the sealed 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and then subsequently the saved of the tribulation. John is told to look, and he sees a few things about these sealed Jewish evangelists. Then he sees these great multitude. He's asked, What are these? He said, Sir, you know. And the elder answered and said, These are they which come out of great tribulation. So salvation will be possible during the tribulation. However, that salvation will be very costly. People getting saved at that time won't be able to buy, sell, eat. They won't be able to find the sustenance of life. They'll have to abandon their homes, undoubtedly, to get away from those people who might profit by turning them in. If you've done any research on Nazi Germany back in the day, people got pretty good reward for turning in Jews. In that day, people who take the position that that was the rapture that occurred when all those Christians evacuated the earth, you know, they take that position, they're going to feel the press to take a mark and so forth, and things are going to come around the bend, and people are going to say, he's won, and they're going to turn him in. Chapter 8 shows us the seventh seal being opened, and what we find under this seal is that it is the introduction of the seven trumpet judgments. But before they occur, the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 8 that there was silence in heaven for half an hour. When that silence happened, I believe that's indicative of the fact that half of the tribulation, God is allowing the world just to suffer its own consequence. In other words, for 3.5 years, I believe God is just letting things take their natural course. The upheaval in the earth, of course, is part of things that are going to come in the last days. We could say God's in that. But what we see in chapter 6 is a lot of things that happen basically as a natural consequence of what has occurred with the rapture and the upheaval in the governments of the world. And so I believe that is referencing for us the half of the hour where God is not involved, because it says in chapter 8 that there is an angel who is given incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and he had to take more coals and altar incense and put it with that to create the perfect situation. And what is the prayers of the saints? Culmination? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is that. Thy kingdom come, right? And we understand that this gathering of the incense, after a silence of a half an hour, then this angel takes this gathering of the incense, he casts it to the earth, introducing for us the trumpet judgments. And chapter 8, verse 7 introduces the first. And again, we have a very quick unfolding of the trumpet judgments. The first four especially are brought for us in chapter 8. Chapter 9 brings us woes that come as a result of the trumpets as well. The Bible says in chapter 9, in verse 1, it tells us that there's going to be a key, an opening of a bottomless pit. And when that occurs, the worst of the worst are going to come out and torment humans that are left on earth. If you want to listen to Jan Markell's Understanding the Time this past weekend, you would find a man has written a book on UFOs and so forth, and understanding them and the setting of the stage through the UFOs, and pointing out that man today is being greatly deluded by the belief that there is an evolutionary dimension to what we experience here on Earth. In other words, that we're not directly created, we evolved. Because people believe that. The vast majority of young people today believe that there's got to be life on other planets. You've heard this, right? You think there's life on other planets? We don't believe that, because we believe God created us directly, and He did it specifically, and we believe that therein lies the undoing of all of the alien talk. If you take that out of the equation, now what are we talking about? Well, about 95% of those people who say they've seen UFOs, according to this podcast that was on this past weekend, radio broadcast this weekend, about 95% can be documented as being of human origin. But about 5% has some pretty creepy things. And he points out that every time these things come around, they identify with their generation. Back in the 1800s, they appeared with a hot air balloon. And they said, we're from Mars. Now, what you knew in the 1800s compared to what you know now, that was what... And they would tell you, there's somebody coming, and he's going to be somebody you're going to listen to, and everything he says is going to be true. And then now we have new UFOs and people having... And they always want you to clear your mind. It's very interesting stuff, but here's my point. Our new generation would accept aliens, but they wouldn't accept demons. If demons came in and said, hi, I'm a demon, I'm here to torment you, they're going to say, no, I don't want anything to do with you. That creeps me out. But alien, that's pretty cool. I've watched Star Wars, man. They're pretty cool. You know, they can be your friend. No? He makes a good case for pointing out that when the Lord pulls back and this pit is opened in chapter 9 and the worst of the worst are let go, the world's going to get a rude awakening, and for 5 months, all of the humans on earth that take the mark are going to be tormented for 5 months. And they're going to seek death, verse 6 of chapter 9. They're going to want to die. It's not going to happen. God's going to let them be tormented. And it's almost like these demons who might be presenting themselves as from another planet or alien, an origin of some sort, they're going to realize that they're going to be their servants, not the other way around. The world's going to be under their dominion. And for 5 months, they're going to slap them into place, it seems. Verse 13 gives us the sixth angel of chapter 9. And he is the one who opens up the way for a battle over the water. So I've entitled chapter 9, The Worst of the Worst and the War Over the Water. Because when the water gets turned to blood and things happen, and that all happens in chapter 8, they're going to need water. And the people are going to get freaking out. And whoever's got the spigot up at the top of the Euphrates is going to turn off some locks. And it's going to be like, hey, what are you doing? We need that water down here. It's just a very natural consequence of what would happen. But God's going to take and use that as a time to stir things up even further. A 200 million man army is going to be unleashed. And they're going to be on horses, which is the only way to forge that terrain there. Chapter 10 brings before us something very interesting, because this is where we see God's program begin to take a little bit more of a focus. You see, the whole point of the 7-year tribulation is to get Israel back into God's family. The Bible says not all Israel are of Israel. That means that not everybody who's Jewish is of their father, Israel, which was Jacob, his new name, Israel. These were people of faith. So the true children of Israel are the people who truly believed, as Abraham believed, Isaac believed, and as Jacob believed. All of them are the fathers of those who have faith that is very much like the faith of their forefathers. You remember Jesus perhaps dressing down the Pharisees. He said, "Say not that we have Abraham as our father." He says, because that's not going to do you any good. Just being his physical seed doesn't make you his spiritual seed. Okay? And that's the same thing in church. You know, just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian, right? Just because you're part of Israel doesn't make you a true Israelite. An Israelite, as the Bible says, indeed, of Nathanael. He said, this is an Israelite indeed. And so what we have is we have God's showing up in a way that they will recognize him. In chapter 10, we see an angel coming down who doesn't refer to himself as the Messiah, doesn't refer to himself as God or Jesus. It just gives us all the earmarks of Jesus that we saw earlier in the book. He's got a rainbow about him. He's got a face like fire. He's got a book in his hand. Jesus was the one who took the book back in chapter 5. And he puts his foot on earth and on heaven, and he declares that there will be time no more in verse 6. He declares in verse 7 that the mystery of God would be finished. So a lot of this stuff in chapter 10 is the Lord Jesus identifying with the people of Israel in a way they can understand. He presents himself to them as the angel of the Lord. Remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, to Joshua at the Battle of Jericho. Take your shoes off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground. They understood him to be the angel of the Lord. And that's how he seems to appear to them in this passage. And because he is who he is, which is God incarnate, that's why he can say time will be no longer. And that doesn't mean there won't be any more time. It means there will be no more delay. In other words, God's not going to wait anymore. There's not going to be more time. You're not going to have any time. I'm going to pull the trigger on this thing, and the 7 bowl judgments are going to be pulled out, and I'm going to take the earth back. And he's got the scroll in his hand, and he's the one who has the title deed. He comes to take possession, foot on the sea, foot on the land, and he declares by swearing that he would not allow time to be anymore in verses 6 and 7. Those are key verses for that chapter. But no, he's revealing himself to them as the angel of the Lord. That brings us to where we are today in chapter 11, and this is where we see the two witnesses. Interesting way to remember what chapter 11 is if you're not looking at a Bible. Remember, two witnesses, one and a one. Okay, think about that. That'll work, right? So the two witnesses are, in fact, in this chapter introduced. And again, this is parenthetical. The angel of the Lord coming is parenthetical. When we get to the end of the sixth trumpet, we don't see the seventh trumpet until chapter 11, verse 15. So we have a parenthesis that is interjected here. And what we're being shown is that the Lord is definitely going to be taking the earth back in this parenthesis. John is definitely going to give us more information in verses 8 through 11. And in chapter 11, we find that all along the way, in the first 3.5 years, there have been two witnesses who've been preaching a hellfire and brimstone preaching. These guys have been giving the word, along with 144,000 scattered evangelists. The word of God has gone out. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, God knows how deluded people are today. And you and I need to understand that, because sometimes we look down on people for not getting it. But if God sees them as deluded enough to say, I'm going to give them a little bit of time here because they don't get it, then we need to give them a little bit of time now because we know they don't get it, and we need to be better examples of Christ, right? There's been a recent study that say most Christians in Bible-believing churches today think evangelism is optional. Now, we got to realize we're not here for nothing. We're here to share Christ. We get a lot of good stuff. Godliness has promise of this life and that which is to come, but we need to be witnessing for Jesus. And you say, well, I could never witness. Just tell them what Jesus did for you. And if you don't know what Jesus did for you, get a testimony. Get saved. He'll do some stuff for you. And once you get a testimony, tell them what Jesus did for you. And then actually you can go from that, because that's personal. They can't argue that. You can go from that, what He's done for you, to what He did at Calvary for them. You see, people need the Lord. They are either going to heaven or hell forever. No soul will perish to the point of annihilation. We will either exist forever in torment or forever in bliss. Those are the only two options. And in this chapter, in chapter 11, we see two witnesses preaching that. They have supernatural powers that echo those powers of Elijah and of Moses. Some people equate them with them. You know, you can parse that as you will. We don't know who they are. We know that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus said at one time, truly Elijah has come, and they did what they could. They cut his head off. So, I don't know. Enoch and maybe Moses, I don't know. But there's two witnesses, and they got all these powers, and they can bring fire down from heaven. And if anybody tries to hurt them, they must, in verse 5, in this matter, be killed by fire proceeding from their mouths, and they be destroyed. And the rain's going to not rain and things like that. But at the middle of the tribulation, we find that, in fact, they are conquered by the Antichrist. The Bible calls him the beast. And the Bible says that the beast would have power to make war against these two and to overcome them and kill them. And there's a satanic Christmas that happens. For 3.5 days, the world looks on. Now, this is a supernatural book. This could not have happened in any other time in history. But now, if you got an emergency text, an Amber Alert on your cell phone, it would blow up right now in everybody's hands, right? I mean, we said, whoa, there it is. Every one of us would get a beep, Amber Alert, or tornado warning, severe weather alert, or maybe a bomb attack. You've got these alerts on your phone. And who knows but that the Antichrist would like to rejoice over this enough to say, everybody look! And then they open their phone and they can see right now the streets of Jerusalem where everybody's just shouting and partying. And then the CNN zooms in and there's those two witnesses. And they're having a party. The Bible even says they exchange gifts for 3.5 days because these guys are dead. That's a pretty big impact from their ministry. And so what we see is these guys get dead, but after 3.5 days... Bible says that they come back to life and they get up and they dust themselves on. I believe they give each other a holy hug, and then they hear a voice from heaven saying, come up hither, in verse 12, and they ascend slowly. You've been there, right, where you're trying to teach your kids something and you went over it quick and they're like, what? What? You know, I think I can do it. And they start and they're like, no, don't touch that. That'll blow everything up. You know, so you say, let me do it real slow. You do this and we go over it slowly. I believe that's what's going on here. After 3.5 days, because 3.5 years are over, 3.5 years ago, there was a rapture. Moment, twinkle of an eye, boom, gone. He said, let me do it real slow now for you. Come up hither. Same words that was said in chapter 4 and verse 1, when John was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. My goodness, that's a picture of the rapture. These guys would get that same thing. And they get a come up hither, and of course they ascend while everybody saw them ascend, in verse 12, up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now nobody's going to behold the rapture, but these guys are going to be beheld. And the Bible tells us that when these guys go up, after they've finished their testimony, that they're going to be caught up. And it was after that that the Bible says those first two woes, the war of the water and the worst of the worst being released, the third woe is coming quickly. The third woe actually is the seven bowl judgments. So it's introduced in verse 15 of chapter 11 that the seventh angel sounded, and it says that the kingdoms of this world and so forth, it introduces what's going to happen. And verse 18 says that his wrath has come and the time of the dead that they should be judged. In other words, it's going to happen now. The trigger will be pulled when this trumpet is blown. It's not till chapter 16, however, that we get the unfolding of those bowls, because God's got a lot of backstory He gives us. Again, parentheses. And when He gives these parentheses are to give us backstory so we can get our footing. Most people who will be experiencing the tribulation will not have a good working knowledge of the Bible. Okay, they're going to have to really dig it out of the dirt, you know? You can hardly understand any of the pictures of the book of Revelation without understanding the rest of the Bible, which is amplified for us in verses 1 and following of chapter 12. He says, I saw a great wonder. It's a woman clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. This goes back directly to Genesis 37, where Joseph had a dream and said, I saw the sun and the moon bow down before me and the 11 stars. And Jacob said to him, he says, will we bow down and worship you? Are you saying your mom and me are going to bow down and worship you? You see, because what would happen was he would be carried away into Egyptian bondage. The famine would come. They would have to come and ask for food. And they wouldn't even know it was Joseph. You remember? And what did they do? They bowed down. Now, what's happening here is he's saying the sun, moon, and the stars, and there's all 12 of them there. Okay, not 11, because that is the whole nation which is clothed with the sun, the moon, the stars at her feet, and the stars and the head, crown on her head. It says she was burdened with child. What was the child? The child was Jesus who was to be born, and he was born. The Bible says another wonder after this woman brought forth the child, another wonder was the dragon. He tried to kill him. You remember Herod tried to kill every baby from 3 years and younger when the Magi came? They said, kill them all. Kill them all. Can you imagine the bloodthirstiness of somebody? To kill all the 3-year-olds and lower? Can you imagine the bloodthirstiness of soldiers who would take that order? Isn't there a time to stand down? If a woman works in an abortion clinic as a nurse and realizes sometime along the way what they're doing, isn't there a time to stand down and declare what's real and right? It's what happened in Egypt when they were casting the babies into the Nile River. Many of the midwives would say, I'm not doing it. And they took their stand, and God blessed them for that. Well, the dragon tried to destroy the Lord when he was born, but the Bible says that he was caught up in verse 5. The word is harpazo, it's raptured. He was caught up, you know, it's Acts chapter 1, as they beheld. The clouds received him as he slowly ascended, as they saw, and he was harpazoed. He was raptured. So we have Jesus being raptured. We have Enoch being raptured. We have Elijah being raptured. We've got a lot of raptures going on. I'm looking forward to my rapture, amen? I want to be, as I've often said here, I don't want to be a has-been, I want to be a was-not. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. I want to be a was not. Amen? That's what we want to be. Well, Jesus was caught up to God and to his throne in verse 5. And it says in verse 6, it pulled us all the way down to the present day, because this is an abridgment. The woman, the sun, the moon, the stars and all that, that's where it all started. The baby, that's kind of in the middle. Jesus is born, dragon tries to kill him. And now we're catapulted to when the Antichrist, being infused by the devil, chases the woman. The woman is Israel. Verse 6, it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for her that they should feed her there. Look at this. For 1,203 score days. That is 3.5 years. These witnesses, there was 30 minutes of silence. The witnesses preached for 3.5 years, and now they laid in the streets for 3.5 days. And in this abridgment, he's saying Israel's going to be chased into the wilderness. This is, like I said, a parenthesis. He's saying there's going to be a breaking of a covenant that was made with the Antichrist. And for half of it, things are going to unfold very consequentially, naturally, as things would in that kind of an upheaval. And then subsequently, these witnesses are going to be killed. This is probably at the same time, because they're out in front of the temple. Probably at the same time when Antichrist comes in and sits down in the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies, says, I am God. Remember that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he puts himself in the temple and declares himself to be God. And so it's probably the same day, same time, he sets himself in that place up as God. And the Bible says that it's going to be unfolding for 1,203 score days. That's 3.5 years. Those numbers are going to become a very important. Verse 12 says, the devil's cast down, and he has but a short time. That's the third woe. Woe unto you, inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is cast down unto you, verse 12 of chapter 12. Okay, so we have that happening. He has a short time. And what is that short time? Verse 14, a time, times, and half a time. So we have 1260, we have short time, we have time, time, and half times. A time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and a half a time is 3.5 years. So he's saying over and over again, get the memo, you who are living on the earth, it's going to be 3.5 years. Now, you may know that the Israelites just recently got an embassy placed in their midst from the United States this past week. It was last Monday. And subsequently, you might think, well, that's interesting, man. It was the 70th anniversary. But the 70th anniversary for Israel proper in their minds was last month when we were in Israel on our trip. Because their calendars are different. Now, I get it. They're not exactly, I mean, it was like a whole month that somehow, but came to understand the prophetic unfolding of Daniel chapter 9, verses 27 and following, where we have a 70 weeks a year's prophecy. There were 7 years left, and that's what this is. This whole book is about that 7 years. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, and he was presenting himself as king, and the Bible says in 483 years he would come, and after that he would be cut off. And then it says there's one more week of years where there's going to be a covenant made with the Antichrist. That's this. The Antichrist makes a 7-year covenant. But it was not really understood what was going on in Daniel chapter 9 until people realized God kept telling you it was 1260 days, it was 3.5 years, it was 42 months, and we began to realize, wait a minute, God is telling us what He's always maintained back in Genesis about the calendars in Exodus and Leviticus. He said, you know, you have a specific calendar. It's not the Julian calendar. Every month is 30 days in their calendar, and every now and then they'd throw in another month to equalize everything. So the 42 months is 30-day months. So they have a little different, like a month difference than us, and it's kind of interesting to see that we celebrate their 70th anniversary this past Monday. But they celebrated it about a month early. What I'm saying is this. God gave us the key in the book of Revelation in no uncertain terms about how to understand Daniel 9. You cannot understand the book of Revelation unless you understand the rest of the book. And God said 70 weeks a year. Jesus said, except those days be shortened, very elect would be deceived. My point is this. Their calendar, our calendar, two different things. But now we know what their calendar is. It's 1260 days, 42 months, time, time, and half a time. So he keeps telling us all the way through the book so they'll know. These two guys in chapter 11 were raptured out of here. The parentheses now is telling us there's going to have this woman on the run for 1260 days. Why? Because the first 1260 days, they were in relative peace under a false illusion of peace with the Antichrist himself, who said, I'll protect you. It's probable that they built the temple during those first 3.5 years, got the sacrifices up and running, priesthood all reinstalled. You know, they've already got all the accoutrements for that. I don't want to drill into this too much, maybe too much already, but just want you to know that these 1260 days are really important. And they're ready to get going on their temple, but they don't have one. But one of the things the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. And the Bible says he's going to chase the woman into the wilderness. And as he does that, the Bible says that he has a short time and the inhabitants need to realize their woes are just beginning. Verse 12 of chapter 12 says, he hath but a short time. And in verse 17, it says that the dragon was angry with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Why? Because they would not bow down and worship him. Now, it's understood at this point because they don't realize that the covenant's broken until this happens. So, this leads us to chapter 13, which is where we are introduced to the two beasts, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land. This is the Antichrist out of the sea and the false prophet out of the land. And these two beasts are the ones who introduce for everyone a mark that everyone has to take either on their hand or their forehead, or they cannot buy, sell, or so forth. So the first 3.5 years, anarchy, war, famine, death, beasts of the field rising up, earthquakes, upheavals. However, there's no mark yet. But it's when this beast rises up out of the sea, who basically reconstitutes the Roman Empire, And he is seen as the one who, in verse 3, has one of his heads wounded. The last head was wounded, which was the Roman Empire, but it's healed. And so when he says this beast is really run by what we might call a head of state, who is the Antichrist, it says he heals this beast of chapter 13, verse 1. So, setting that aside, because I'll deal with that a little bit more in a moment, but the Bible says in verse 3 that this deadly wound was healed, which is the revival of the Roman Empire from my view. Everybody wondered at the beast. Verse 4 says, and they worshiped the dragon. That's important. They worship the devil. When this Antichrist comes, they're worshiping him and they're worshiping the devil. And the Bible says again in verse 5, his power was given unto him for 42 months. So you have an Antichrist who's infused by the devil. Everybody's worshiping the devil. Everybody's worshiping the beast. Verse 4, they worship the dragon and they worship the beast. Both of them. Because this is an unholy trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the true trinity. Dragon, beast, and false prophet, unholy trinity. The devil has never had an original idea. Okay, he copies God. He's an imitator and a counterfeiter, and that's what he's doing here. So they worship the dragon, they worship the beast. The dragon's okay with that because he's mimicking God. And then you have in verse 11, another beast. So you have the first beast, he's out of the sea. That's a political guy. You have another beast. This guy here, he's a religious guy because he speaks like a lamb in verse 11. The first one was the Antichrist. This is the false prophet. He coincides with the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said when the Spirit speaks, he will speak of me. Jesus said he will testify of me. And what you have here is this Antichrist has a false prophet testifying of him. And the Bible says this false prophet, he has two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He spoke like the devil. And you just see this stuff unfolding. The whole world is flipping out right now because Donald Trump got elected and they were getting ready to pull the trigger on globalism in a huge way. Do you know what that is? That is a mercy. God said, did you look down the abyss? Did you see it? There it was. Now, let's all step back from the ledge a minute and y'all think about it. And when you think about it, do you see that my plan is unfolding exactly like I told you it would? That's what God does. God gives a warning, and if we don't heed the warning, judgment falls quickly. Do you know what happened in Nineveh? Jonah went there, he preached to them, warning them that in 40 days they would be destroyed. They all repented, and God said, okay, I'll give you a century or so. And so what we see here is God gave us a big heads up that this is the very thing that's going to happen. The Bible says that this Antichrist, he has two horns like a lamb and he spake like a dragon. I just want you to know, the Pope recently said there is no hell. He said there's many ways to heaven, he said, in recent days. Do you know they have a thing called VORG, Vatican Organization, trying to find extraterrestrial life. I can't tell you exactly what it is. V-O-R-G, I think it is. But they've got the highest powered telescopes in the world. They're looking for extra. He wants to baptize an alien. He does. He's gone on rant. I'll baptize an alien. Because he doesn't care about Jesus. Jesus wouldn't be of the same blood as an alien. That'd be a different kind of creature altogether. Jesus didn't die for the aliens. They don't know what baptism is. And that's the Pope. Anyway, so you got this going on and he's going to make an image. Who makes images? He does miracles. Every time they do the wafer, they say it turns into the body and blood of Christ. They call that a miracle. But this is not the only miracle they'll have. The miracle they have is that they will be able to make an image in verse 14. Verse 15 says to give life to the image. And that the image, look at this, that the image should speak and cause as many as that will not worship the image of the beast should be killed. In other words, the image is doing it. The Antichrist isn't doing it. The false prophet isn't doing it. The image is making everybody get dead who won't worship the dragon. That's interesting. Do you know that if you have an Echo in your house or, you know, an Alexa contraption in your house and you wake it up by saying the magic word, they actually are listening well ahead of time to what you're saying. They have to be because they've got to be ready for that word. They're constantly listening. You've maybe seen radio software that cues, you know, so you can pause it, go into the store, come back out, press play, and it'll pick up right where you left off because it's paused and it's cueing it. What they're doing in these young people's lives, because they're getting in there in a big way, is that they're telling these things everything about them. They're giving them their fingerprints. They're saying, give me facial recognition to open my phone. They recognize your voice because they make you say it a few times so they know it's not me saying to your phone, hey Siri, because if I say it, it doesn't matter. It's your voice. They got your voice print, your hand print, they got your face print. They know. And now they've mined all this, and eventually the Alexa or the Siri or the Echo or whatever these contraptions are, they will be able to know which of us are not dancing to the devil's tune. They're over here. Okay. So there's going to come a day where somebody's going to take all your electronics away. If you're lost, you're going to have withdrawals. But if you don't throw that thing away from you, it's going to give your information up right away. But the Bible says that this image is going to be able to speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed and cause all to receive a mark in their hand or their forehead, and they won't be able to buy or sell food. They won't be able to buy or sell gas. They won't be able to. They'll be living in the woods and trying to stay out of the crosshairs of the evil one. But God's going to press them. He's going to press those who will not take the mark to also become witnesses. You'll see that in a moment. And the Bible says this number is a number of a man. We won't go into that. Chapter 14 shows us the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that were sealed in chapter 7 are here all present in chapter 14. We get a little bit closer look. There were 12,000 from each tribe of Israel in chapter 7. But now we find out that these are all here, 144,000 in verse 1 of chapter 14, and that they have a song that they sing. It's a song of redemption. It's a song of Moses. It's a song of the Lamb and so forth. They sing it before the throne. We find out that they are not defiled with women in verse 4. They're virgins. These are men who were completely committed to the narrative of God's truth. It says that they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits unto God and to the Lamb in verse 4. And in verse 5, it says, in their mouth was no guile. They told the truth without hitch. And it says, and they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, after this chapter gets pretty wild, because what you see is God has preserved the 144,000. All the way to the point where the Lamb is standing there and they are standing there. So they're going to go the whole distance. The two witnesses got to go through half of the tribulation. But these guys go the whole way because the Lamb is there and these are there. And these guys are special to the Lamb because they're the witnesses. God loves witnesses. He loves it when we witness. That's how you get the smile of God most deliberately on your life. You try to share the Lord. You try to bring people to Christ. Verse 6 says, another angel had the everlasting gospel to preach, went through heaven. So God is giving a last final altar call. Remember, we're right at the cusp of blowing of that seventh trumpet. Been blown, but now we're in a parenthesis again. And an angel actually messages out the everlasting gospel. And then a word for that generation in verse 7, it will be fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And then another angel comes in verse 8, and he says, Babylon is fallen. And we'll see why it's doubled in a moment. And in verse 9, it says that a third angel came. Now, these are all things that are warnings. You know, I have warnings for you today, right? What are my warnings? You need to trust Jesus or you're going to go to hell. I could say that in a basic way, but we try to tool it up in a nice little way. I try to amplify the cross. But these guys are getting it down to the bare bones. He says, you know, you fear God, give glory to Him. Why? Why would you even give glory to Him? He made all things, and He redeems whosoever will. That's enough to give Him glory right there. We need to give Him glory every single day. But also, God is going to destroy the form of this world. Now, the Bible tells us that in 1 John. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but they are of this world, and they are going to pass away. He's telling us all that stuff is going to pass away. Babylon is fallen. Verse 9 says, the third angel came, and he says, if any man worships a beast and receives his mark, he will be tormented in fire and brimstone, in verse 10. Forever and ever. You want to know if it's annihilation? Verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever. They will have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth his mark of his name. You say, well, that's those guys in that generation. Boy, they better not take the mark. I wouldn't take the mark. If you've not taken Jesus, you may as well take the mark because you're going to the same place. Jesus said, do not fear him who can destroy the body. But fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. The reason this is localized to those who take the mark is because people in the boots on the ground setting that this is being spoken to as a field manual, those people need to know really the death knell to the end of their soul's opportunity is taking the mark. And so God's letting it be clear. This is an altar call time. He says they're going to be tormented day and night, verse 10, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Jesus is not faint of heart. Jesus is not faint of heart. He is a mighty man of war. He came as a lowly Savior because miracles didn't work. People say, I want miracles. Miracles didn't work. They had a cloud by day and a fire by night, and they still were complaining. They had manna every morning, and they still were complaining. They had water come out of the rock. They still were complaining. They watched the Red Sea part, and they still were complaining. Miracles didn't work because man's heart is exceedingly hard. You have to want to be saved. You have to recognize you are made for eternity. You have to understand that only Jesus can save your soul. And when you trust Him with all that in you is, you'll understand the truth that there is no other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved than at the name of Jesus. Because we need salvation, not just from sin, but from sin's consequence, which is punishment forever. Why? Because God is a righteous God. And the time you lied to somebody, the time you hurt somebody, and you got away with it, God saw that, He took note, and if you don't get that under the blood, you're going to have to answer for it. And every single sin you've ever committed compounds the next, to the next, to the next, and if you go into eternity without your sins forgiven, the God of all the earth will judge your sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We are all under the death penalty. And we need to be saved. The Bible says God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us. And He didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God could not overlook sin or He'd be a bad judge. He'd be unrighteous. He'd be complicit. Because He'd be cooperating with our sin. He had to judge sin, so that's what the cross is. The judgment of God on our sin. He had to let us know He loved us, and that's what the cross is. He let us know He loved us. We need Him. And I'm so glad I've got Him. And more to the point that He's got me. Amen. Isn't that good? Well, this is saying there's a real hell, and you need to get ready to bypass that. And this is why He says in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Why does He say that? Because this is saying you need to know these three things. Fear God, glorify Him, Babylon's going to fall, and that hell is for sure going to be those people who are lost. He says, knowing that will help you have patience. Do you know it's the Word of God that gives you patience? Knowing the Word of God is what's going to make you to be able to persevere when everything goes sideways, because it doesn't change. God's Word is always true. Verses 14 and following, you see really a picture of Jesus reaping the earth. In verse 16, it's the Son of Man comes down. He's got the golden crown and so forth. He's going to reap. The earth is ripe, meaning that it's as dry as it can be. So this is answering actually to Matthew 13, verses 37 to 43, and also Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. All of those verses talk about the harvest of the world. He's going to send forth His angels. They're going to grab the last vestiges before He pulls the trigger on the wrath. And he's reaping the earth. He's getting everybody out of harm's way, putting them off to the sides or whatever. And what we see is the earth is ripe. Do you know, I mentioned to you a moment ago to remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, because Sodom and Gomorrah was in fact a picture of what's going to happen in the last days with the tribulation. Because it's going to get right down to basically nothing. I mean, they're going to kill all the good guys. And then all that are left are going to be kind of hiding out in the hills. And Jesus, when He comes, He's going to say, all you guys come out of hiding, I'm here. It's all good now. But there's going to be a time where He puts everybody aside. And then in verse 20, there is the treading of the winepress, which means Armageddon. So Jesus is going to allow that to happen. Chapter 15, or the last plagues are given out to all of these angels, and they pour out the wrath of God upon the earth in the next chapter. But here, what you want to see is there's going to be a number of people that are standing on a sea of glass. These are people who had, verse 2, gotten the victory over the beast, but they were martyred. They sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, songs of deliverance. The seven angels pour out their bowls of judgments, which are given to them in verse 15. When we get to chapter 16, it says in verse 2 that the first went out of chapter 16 and poured out his bowl. Grievous sore breaks out on them. These people have boils that happened in Egypt. These are all echoes of how God dealt with Egypt in the Old Testament. He turns the sea to blood in verse 3. He turns the fresh water to blood in verse 4. Down in verse 8, He hits the sun with His wrath, and basically men are scorched with fire. We see in verse 10 of chapter 16 that the fifth angel pours out his bowl upon the seat of the beast, and he's in full darkness and gnawing his tongue for pain. All those in his kingdom are gnawing their tongues for pain because it's dark, just like in days of Pharaoh. Remember, it was so dark they couldn't move. They just sat there. God is you know, basically immobilizing everybody as he begins to take back the earth. And that's exactly what he's doing here, because in verse 12 it says he poured out his bowl of wrath upon the Euphrates. Kings of the east came, that's the Chinese and probably the people from India. There's billions of people going to come. Frogs are going to go out of the mouths of people. This one kind of has a lot of dimensions to it, this sixth bowl, because God's bringing everybody to the Battle of Armageddon. And as I said, there was a parenthesis. It picked back up. The seventh trumpet was blown. But now it's chapter 16 that we're actually seeing what's happened with this, because now these bowls are happening and all of these people are coming after he's told us there's going to be a winepress tread out at the end of chapter 14. Now we see what's happening. He's bringing all the nations into the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 14 says it's to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then he says again, to you and to me in this generation, behold, I come as a thief, verse 15, in chapter 16. He says, listen, you need to realize this is not for nothing, and this is not past tense. This is future, and you and I are living on the cusp of it. He says, you need to keep your garments lest you walk naked and they see your shame. He's talking again in vernacular of the New Testament, I come as a thief. Verse 17 says, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the earth, and he said, it is done. Literally, this word could be translated in two ways. It has come. It has come. Everything we've ever thought about. It is come. Okay, it's all done. It's come. Or it has happened, because it's all looking back. When this bowl is poured out, there's a great earthquake. And the Bible says that the cities of the earth, all of them, the cities of the earth fell, verse 19. Do you see that? Verse 20 says, every island fled away, and the mountains were not even found anymore. God's retooling the earth. A great hail fell on the earth, because what's God got to do? You know, if I'm going to tool up some metal, I got to hammer it. You know, you think of an anvil and a fire and then boom, 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 and turning that baby over, fire, water, you know, all that. God's retooling the earth. That's what's got to happen. I'm not going to go into 17 and 18 except to tell you it said Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Chapter 17 gives us the great whore. She is the antithesis to the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is spotless, and the whore is false religion that has been spawned by the devil, which has a cup in its hand filled with blood, because she has been the one who has been behind all the death of the martyrs of all ages. And the Bible tells us that her judgment comes in verse 10 because of some of these leaders in the Roman Empire that's been revived. In verse 16, it says, the 10 horns, which are the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire, it says, which you saw, they'll hate the whore, which is the false religious system, and they're going to make her desolate and burn her with fire. And verse 18 says, the woman that you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. She is not a king, she's a city. I would suggest to you, Vatican City. And I'm just saying, from my perspective, what I see throughout the history, even pre-Jesus, there was a mother-child, Madonna-child worship all the way back to the Tower of Babel. It was picked up in 300 A.D. It continues today and is perpetuated, a Madonna-child, and it has always ridden the kingdoms. People know that when there's a kingdom to be ruled, they have to have a religious system in place. Chapter 18 is what we would call the political Babylon or commercial Babylon. So we have ecclesiastical Babylon in 17, which is church Babylon. And then you have fallen, because in chapter 18 you have a world system that is full of opulence. And the words here to keep your mind on is in verse 8, it says that her plagues come in one day. In verse 10, it says, for in 1 hour her judgment has come. In verse 17, it says, for in 1 hour the great riches have come to naught. In verse 19, it says, in 1 hour she is made desolate. So the false religious system, Babylon, which was spawned at the Tower of Babel under Nimrod in the book of Genesis, is now finally run its course and done. Chapter 20 sets before us a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And as you see that 1,000 years amplified 6 times in verses 1 down to verse 20, there's a 1,000-year reign of Jesus. In that time, the devil's going to be bound 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil's going to be released. When that happens, then in fact, all evil will be set down once and for all. Verse 11 of chapter 20 says that then John saw a great white throne, that heaven and earth had fled away, there was no place. We're told in Peter's letter that it was with a loud noise. So if you want a big bang, you got one there. It says it fled away, there was no place. And everybody was judged in chapter 20. And then in verse 1 of chapter 21, there's a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, understand this. God didn't take 6 days to do this. He could do it in one moment. Okay, we don't need 6 days. God did it in 6 days to set a pattern of how the calendar would be on earth, which is in 6 days he did all this, and then on the seventh day he rested. In fact, he mixed things up. You had the sun after the vegetation. I mean, things happened weird in the way he did it because he's saying, listen, I just want you to know, I did it. And so he tells the Israelites, I'm giving you a responsibility. You're going to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, and you're going to tell the world what I did. I created everything in 6 days, and you're going to rest on the seventh to commemorate my resting on the seventh. Not resting because I was tired. Resting because I was done. You and I keep the Sabbath today when we enter into the rest of God. The Bible tells us we have a Sabbatism. We've been immersed in a Sabbatism. It's in Hebrews, and the Bible tells us that we have a rest that we enter into. It's a Sabbatism rest. You and I rest every day because Jesus did it all. We are complete in Him. We rest every day. The Bible tells us in verse 4 of chapter 21, there's going to be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither any more pain. Why? Because former things have passed away. It's in chapter 20 also that you see the New Jerusalem come down in verse 2. We see the Lord saying and declaring in no uncertain terms, it is done in verse 6. He has one of his angels, which had one of the seven bowl judgments. This guy's cool. He says, come with me, John, and I'll show you the bride. This is 1,000 years after the bowl judgments. He's still hanging out. He says, I got nothing else to do. Let me show you the bride. She's over here. What does he show him? He shows him in verse 10, the holy Jerusalem, the great city in verse 10. And that, again, is the city that came down in verse 2. And so he shows him that. And something to keep in mind in verse 18 is that this city was pure gold like unto clear glass. It says in verse 21 that the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. This is important because we find that the river's running right down the street. But it's not on top of the street. It's under the street like a conduit. And the Bible says the nations, in verse 24, are going to walk in the light of that city. God and the Son are going to be in the city. He's going to be full of His glory as Jesus was transfigured. We're all going to be transfigured because we're going to see Him as He is. We're going to be like Him. That's how it's going to be. That's your hope. We're going to see Him. We're going to be like Him. We're going to shine. The Bible tells us in the next chapter that God lights us personally. And as He lights us up, we all become this brilliant, glowing city that is transparent like glass. And all of the beautiful colors in the walls and in the streets and everything give light to the world. And the Bible tells us there's no sun and there's no moon because the city is the light of that new heaven and that new earth. Chapter 22 brings us that pure river of life. And we find in that pure river of life that that is what is going to be bringing water to each of the people groups down there. Over and over again, it says nations are going to bring their glory into that city. Verse 2 says that the tree of life is there in that city and that it has leaves which are for the healing of the nations. You say, well, why do they need healing? I thought there's no more sickness. Doesn't mean accidents aren't going to happen. You're going to have a day. It's going to bunk your head, you know, cut your arm. You know, you're working, you're having fun, you're playing hard or whatever. Just put it that way. You break something, you eat a leaf, you're good. That's my understanding of it. You know, people could fall, people could get hurt, but there's a healing of the nations provided here. And these nations are going to be peopled, I believe, by humans who have no sin nature, but humans who were not glorified in the sense that the saints have been glorified. The Bible says in verse 4 that they shall see God's face. That's a huge deal. The nations are going to bring their glory into that city. It's said over and over again in chapter 21. Verse 7 of chapter 22 says, Jesus saying, I come quickly. He says in verse 10 of chapter 22, seal not the sayings that I've just told you. He says in verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride, that's the church, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Do you know Jesus is the one who provides that? And again, he says in verse 20, I come quickly. Now, I've blown through these last chapters a little quickly because we have tried to do a flyby. All that we've done before, drilling into each chapter, there's stuff here that is huge. And one of the reasons many believers do not clean their lives up, don't live like they ought to. They've got the swearing going on and the loose living and the wandering eye and the wandering heart and the wandering of the desire. The Bible says even the wandering of desire is sin. The reason that is many times is, well, obviously because we have a sin nature. But otherwise, the thing that's supposed to pull you through is realizing you have a hope of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He could come at any moment. It's never been more true than it is now. God wants you and me to get on board with Him and keep ourselves in check. The Bible says, he who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. Do you believe what you've read? The Bible says there's a blessing attached to everyone who hears the words of this book and frames the words of this book and keeps the words of this book. And that is what God wants us to do. He wants us to keep them. In verse 7 of chapter 22, it says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." I hope that's what you're doing. Keeping them before you, because God would have it so. It's what keeps our noses clean, knowing that our Lord Jesus could come at any moment. Exciting times, guys. Couldn't give you all the framework of the today thing, but I'm telling you, you and I are living on the cusp of some pretty exciting stuff. Let's pray together.